All right, so let's open our Bibles to Romans 16. Here we come now to the final verses, the benediction. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So Paul's benediction. The word benediction means to pronounce a blessing. So some would refer to this as a benediction. Some would refer to it as a doxology. They're very similar. But here in the benediction, we have really encapsulated the major themes that were presented in the letter. And here, just in these last few verses, Paul speaks once again about the power of God to save and to establish. He speaks about the gospel and the mystery once hidden and now revealed. He speaks of the Christ-centered witness of the Old Testament scripture, the commission of God to make the gospel universally known, the summons of all nations to respond in obedience of faith, and the saving wisdom of God to whom all glory is due forever. And so let's just kind of look at each one of those things, beginning first of all with the power of God to establish believers in the faith. "Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." So Paul is absolutely confident that God has the power to establish his people in their faith. And this is really what the aim of ministry is. The aim of ministry is not simply conversion, but the aim of ministry is the establishing of God's people in the faith. The aim of ministry is to see God's people strengthened and progressing and growing to maturity. And quite honestly, one of the biggest problems in the church is bringing people to maturity. That is the big challenge. You know, you can get people to respond to the gospel, but discipling them and seeing them grow up, that is another story, and that's the big challenge. We've been in many different places around the world where, and you see it here as well, but, you know, you see people responsive to the gospel, you see people who will come forward when an invitation is given, and you know, they obviously have an interest, and they make some sort of a, you know, commitment to some extent, at least outwardly, to the idea of following Christ. But then to see them actually get plugged in and begin to grow and go through the challenges and the difficulties, that's where we see the casualties. That's where we see people drop off so often. And so the real challenging thing is establishing the church and seeing the church grow and develop to maturity. But Paul is confident that God is able to do that. He has power to make us firm, strong, and stable followers of Christ. And so through the gospel, through, as he says here, through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, this is accomplished. See, this is how it's done. It's done through the ministry of the word. And that's why it's so important that we are in the word personally. It's why it's so important that we are being instructed by those who are gifted to teach the word to us, because God uses his word to establish us. This is the instrument that he has chosen to use to solidify us and to grow us up in our faith. And so it's through the Word of God that we're strengthened in our faith against error that could lead us astray. We are strengthened in holiness in order to resist temptation. And we are strengthened in courage against the persecutions that will inevitably arise over the gospel. And so Paul is confident. Now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he refers to this mystery. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So the gospel and the mystery, something that was once hidden but is now revealed. The gospel is something that is revealed to us. It's not something that we invented. It's not something that we conjured up. It's not something that we thought up. And this is the difference between the biblical message and every other message. Every other message, whether it be a religious message or a philosophical message, originates with man. It's conjured up by man. It's developed by man. It originates in man. This is a message that doesn't originate with man. This is a message that comes to us from God. He's revealed himself to us. Now, the idea of revealed religion, which is what we hold to, is an idea that is really despised by many intellectuals in our culture today. And of course, you know, our culture is dominated by humanistic philosophies. And what is the essence of humanism is that man is sufficient in himself. Man is, his reason is adequate to enable him to live properly and to attain his greatest potential and so forth. And those who hold to that tenaciously, those who hold to that with deep conviction, they at the same time despise and oppose the idea of revelation. They hate that we hold to revelation, we hold to a revealed religion, that we believe that this message came from God. We insist on that and we hold to that. They very much oppose that. And this is the battleground that we're living in today. We're living in this battleground where there are the ideas and the philosophies of man that are seeking to push out what God has revealed to us about himself, about ourselves, about what life is really all about how we're to conduct ourselves here in the world, about how we're to behave, how we're to live together. There's no place in the mind of the humanist for that kind of understanding of life. And we're seeing that we're in so many areas, we're just, you know, on a collision course with the humanistic element in the culture. We believe in revealed religion. We have a message that came to us from God, and that's what Paul is reminding us of here. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Now, what Paul has been doing here is he's sharing the gospel. And he's giving us a detailed understanding of the gospel. The basic gospel is simply that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scripture. That's the simple understanding of the gospel, and that is the gospel. But what Paul's done in Romans is he's taken that simple truth and he's dissected it, and he's unraveled it, and he's looked at it from all of these different angles. And you know, that's how the gospel is, and that's how the Christian faith is. On the one hand, the Christian faith is so simple that a child can embrace it and receive Christ and enjoy the benefits and blessings of knowing the Lord. A little child can have that. But at the same time, there is a depth and a complexity that goes beyond the greatest mind's ability to really comprehend. And so Paul here, he refers to this mystery that had been kept secret since the world began, but was now manifested. And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations. So what was that mystery that was hidden, but has now been brought out into the open? Well, the mystery of Christ, for one, and the incarnation. You see, that was in the scriptures, but it wasn't clear. The Old Testament saints, they didn't see clearly what was there. It was veiled intentionally for the time. There would be the appointed time when God would make it all clear, but throughout the long history that the Old Testament records, there's references to these things, but it was never spelled out perfectly clearly until the coming of Christ. So the incarnation was there. Just think of Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So no further explanation, just stated. So it was mysterious. It wasn't fully comprehensible at the time. So the incarnation, but then also the death of Christ. The death of Christ was also contained there in the scriptures, but again, it was not explained. It wasn't fully laid out. The fullest account of it would be the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But even then, there was an element of ambiguity. So the incarnation, the death of Christ, but then also the resurrection of Christ. See, so that God would become a man and die for the sin of the world and rise again from the dead, it's all there in the Old Testament, but before Jesus came and did it, nobody really could see it. They couldn't put it together. So it was a mystery at that time. But when Jesus came, the whole picture then came together. But there was another thing included in this mystery. And the other thing included in the mystery was the gathering in of the Gentiles to the family of God. See, this was hidden as well. But over and over again, whether it was in the Psalms or on through the prophets, the Lord would talk about this time when all of the nations would worship him, when all of the peoples of the world would praise him, when he would gather together from all of the nations, his people. But again, it wasn't completely clear. What was clear in the Old Testament, at least from the Mosaic period of time onward, was that the Jews were God's special people. And in the Jewish mind, that excluded the Gentiles to a large degree. But God had always declared to the Old Testament that, no, the Gentiles will be brought into this thing. But again, the whole messianic element and the Gentile connections through the Messiah was ambiguous. So these are the things that were brought out. These are the things that Paul says have now been revealed. And they've been revealed through the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations. So this is an interesting thing because, as I'm saying, prior to the coming of Jesus, all of these things were in the Old Testament, but they were not discernible. But it was those very scriptures that the apostles would then use to prove that Jesus was the Christ, and that what he did on the cross was what the prophets said he would do, and that would be the basis and the foundation for the gospel that they would preach. They would use the prophetic scriptures, as he refers to them here when he's talking about the prophetic scriptures he is speaking absolutely about the Old Testament. And so it seems that what took place was that following the saving events of Christ, God gave his people a new Christological understanding of the Old Testament as bearing witness to Christ, and then enabled the whole picture to become clear. So you see, today, we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, don't we? We see Christ all over the Old Testament. It's clear to us, as it was made clear to the apostles and the prophets in the first century. And as these guys went around preaching the gospel, and especially when they preached it among the Jews, they relied heavily on what we would call the Old Testament. They went into the synagogues and they reasoned from the scriptures, and they referred to the prophets and they quoted Moses and these others, because for them, that new understanding had come. And so everyone who then would come to faith in Jesus, they would also have that same understanding revealed to them. But that's what we have today. We have the benefit of being able to understand the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And again, that's what Paul is saying, that this secret has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures and made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. I think we forget this sometimes, and I think we quite often are far too passive when it comes to evangelism or just the understanding of the call to get the gospel out. But do we realize that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent? God's commanded people to repent. I've often thought about, if I ever had a chance to speak to Congress or something like that. It's not like I want to necessarily, but I thought, if I did, what would I say? And think of all of the things that have been said in Congress, all the things that might be said, all of the issues that one could conceivably address before that body of legislators. You think of all the things that could be said. And, as I thought of it and all the different issues, I thought, I wouldn't touch on any of those things. This is what I would preach on. God has appointed a day. He commands all men everywhere to repent, and he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Because that's really the issue. And I think, like I said, I think as the church, we kind of forget that, and we tend to be very passive a lot of times, and we tend to say, those are sinners, and they're just doing their thing. I think we need to just remember that the commandment of the everlasting God is the obedience of all the nations to the faith. God is calling every nation to repent and to put their faith in Christ. And those who refuse to do it, there's coming a day when he's going to judge them by Jesus Christ. That's the reality. And that's, again, what Paul is saying here. And so because this is the case, God has called us to go and make disciples of the nations. Now, the word nations isn't nations like we think of them. It's the word literally means people groups, if you will, or ethnicities. And what it's talking about is, like, for example, what we see in Revelation chapter 5, the reference to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. He's talking about all of the ethnic groups in the world. In other words, the gospel is to go to everybody. It's to go to every ethnicity. It's to go to every social class. There's nobody on the face of the earth that doesn't need the gospel. There's nobody in the face of the earth that the gospel hasn't been sent to. And so our job is to help that happen. However God would use us. We all would have different roles to play in this. Not everybody's going to have the exact same role, but we're all to be working together with this purpose in mind of getting the gospel to the nations, calling the nations to put their faith in Christ, calling all people to put their faith in Jesus and obey God, coming into this submissive relationship to God. Now, the Great Commission, most of you are familiar with that terminology, but the Great Commission is a reference to Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, you know, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything that I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and so forth. And, you know, he says, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he sends them out. That's what he did. And so we commonly refer to that as the Great Commission. Now, notice the Great Commission was not simply to evangelize. It wasn't simply to go out and get as many people to receive Christ as you possibly could. It wasn't to simply go out and, you know, in our experience, Christian cultural experience today, we would, you know, try to lead somebody to the Lord. We would try to lead them in a sinner's prayer, perhaps. Or, you know, in some way, we would encourage them to make a commitment to Jesus, and we would want them to, you know, get saved. And that's good. But the Great Commission was not merely to do that, but to make disciples of people. And this kind of takes us back to where we began with the establishing of people in the faith. Now, the way that the apostles did this, and I think what they understood Jesus to be saying, evidently they understood him to be saying this because this is what they did, they understood him to be saying that they were to go out and preach the gospel, and then they were to establish churches so that people could be built up and rooted in their faith. So really, the Great Commission is church planting. The Great Commission is getting churches established where the Bible is taught, where the gospel is preached, where individual people can grow in their faith and become mature believers and reproduce as healthy, strong Christians. Now, I'm not saying that because I don't think we should go out and just evangelize people individually. Of course, we can do that. And especially as the Lord leads and the opportunities come and so forth. But, you know, I'm thinking more in the sense of maybe outside of, at least outside of our immediate area, but, you know, to some degree outside of the country. You know, you go to different places, and like I said, you can get a crowd and you'll see people that are interested in this gospel message. But if we just go and are content to lead them in a sinner's prayer, take a few pictures and say, praise the Lord, we did a great outreach, and hey, we'll see you guys later. God bless you. We have not done our job. There's more to it than that. When the Lord sent me in a group with me to Eastern Europe years and years ago, 20 plus years ago, we had that kind of experience where we went into a place where nobody had heard the gospel, and they wanted to hear it. They were anxious to hear it. They couldn't get enough of it. And when we stood on the streets and did some music and began to preach, large crowds of people gathered around. And a lot of these young people received Christ right there on the spot. And we spent a good, you know, week with them, encouraging them and spending time with them and teaching them a little bit about the Bible and all that. But when it came time to go, this is what I knew. I had this deep conviction that if we just leave these guys to themselves, they're never going to survive spiritually. They were not welcome in the existing churches because the churches were more traditional and they were just young, sort of rowdy types, you know. And so they wouldn't have been welcomed in the churches. And there were very few churches anyway in that communist atmosphere. But I just remember having this deep sense like, man, we have got to do something for these guys. We can't just, adios, it's been great knowing you. Glad you came to Jesus. We'll see you later. We'll see you in heaven. You know, we just couldn't do that. So I didn't even know what I was going to do, but I just looked at him and I said, hey, listen, I'll tell you what. You guys stick together. There were about 15 of them. You guys stick together and encourage each other and keep studying your Bibles, just, you know, reading, just like we showed you how to. And I said, and I promise you within a month, I'll have somebody that will come back here and they will help you to grow as Christians. And so I came home and through prayer, God put a few different young people on my heart, rounded up a team of four, sent them back over, and they began to disciple this group of about 15 kids. And this became the first church plant in Eastern Europe that we had as a Calvary Chapel Fellowship. And then they went across the border into another country and had a similar kind of experience and realized, you know, we got to start a church here for these guys as well. And now today we've got dozens and dozens of churches in that part of the world, and it's so exciting to see what God's doing. But the point being, it was absolutely necessary to plant those churches. And it's necessary to keep doing that today. And I often wonder why we've sort of, slowed down on that a little bit. As a matter of fact, Phil and John were just in the Ukraine and Russia, and John was telling me they attended a conference. Phil attended a conference in Russia, and then they went down to the Ukrainian conference, and they brought a few of the Russian pastors with them down to the Ukraine. And John was telling me that the Ukrainians are all fired up with church planting. They keep planting churches, and they're all excited about it. And they really provoked the Russians, who themselves hadn't planted any churches for a while. They've been going for, 10, 15 years, some of them even a bit longer. They've kind of settled in and they're doing their thing, but they haven't really been thinking about, hey, we got to get this out. We got to spread this. So they were convicted. They went back home feeling like, man, we got to get back into fulfilling the Great Commission. But we do. We've got to do that. We've got to keep sending people out. We've got to keep planting churches. And I've said this before, but I want to say it again. You never know. Some of you in here tonight, some of you might be called to go out and do something like that at some point. We need to be thinking in those terms. This is, all of the other things that we do. I mean, obviously we have jobs and we have lives and families and homes and cars. We have all of this stuff. But this isn't the real thing. This isn't the main thing that we're to occupy ourselves with. We are to be occupied with this Great Commission, this spreading of the gospel. Now, like I said, you might not be the person that's going to go and actually do it, but we all have a part in the spreading of the gospel. We all have a part in seeing churches established so people can grow in their faith. So we have to see, okay, Lord, what do I do? What's my role in this thing? What's my contribution? I might not be the person that's going to go do it, but maybe I'm going to be a support person back here. Maybe I'm going to pray for that, or maybe I'm going to commit financially to seeing that happen. I want to give faithfully to this person and this mission. I really believe that God wants to stir us up and give us a fresh vision to do the very thing that Paul's talking about here, the very thing that he was doing, the very thing that he spent his entire life doing. And the very thing that Christians have been doing all throughout the long history of the church, and we've got to keep doing it right up until the very moment when Jesus takes us out of here. There's no reason to slow down. There's no reason to stop. There's no reason to say, well, hey, the Lord's coming back anytime. We don't want to get all involved in this if God's going to come. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. I remember 30 years ago people saying, things like, well, I don't think I can do that. I feel like the Lord's put on my heart. He's coming back so soon, we just don't have time to do anything like that. Well, I remember one couple that they wanted to have children. They didn't get pregnant immediately, and they came and said, well, we prayed about it. The Lord told us he's coming so soon, there's no time for us to have kids. You know, they were pregnant a year later and ended up having a bunch of kids, you know. But sometimes we think that, well, you know, it's all kind of winding down anyway, so we probably ought to just sit tight and buckle up and just, you know, just make sure we get through and get to heaven. No, we're to be working right up to the very end, right up to the last minute, right? We ought to be occupied with the things of the kingdom when the trumpet sounds. So this is what we're called to do. God has commanded the gospel to be preached, and all of the nations are to obey. And I can tell you right now, I know for a fact that in every nation on this planet, there are people that don't know Christ, obviously, but there are people that want to know Christ. There are people that will know the Lord if somebody will get the message to them. There are people that will follow Jesus. There are people that will glorify him. There are people that will live for him and serve him. And they themselves will be raised up, and they will preach the gospel, and they will teach the Bible, and they will plant churches. Man, I love, you know, the times. I haven't been to Russia for a few years, but I remember years ago when I used to go fairly often, and I remember I would go and I would meet all these Russian guys that were, had gotten saved and were growing and were, you know, moving toward pastoring. Some of them were pastoring churches, and I would think to myself, man, you know, and back then I would think, wow, 10, 15 years ago, these guys were locked into communism. They were locked into an atheistic system. The government had its, you know, iron fist around their necks. And I would think, man, look at these young guys. These are God's men in this culture, in this nation. And all the time, they were waiting for the gospel. They were ready to hear it. They were ready to believe it. They were ready to follow the Lord. And when the opportunity came and the doors opened and people went in, they received Christ. And they're the ones that are following him today. They're the ones that are serving him today. And like I said, I know that is true among all of the nations. And I know it's true even in our nation still today. You know, sometimes we kind of almost give up in regards to our own culture, our own community even, and our own country. Oh, it's, you know, everybody's heard the gospel, you know, Christian nation. It's been so saturated, and there's not anybody out there anymore that's going to believe. No, there's lots of people that are still going to believe in Jesus. There's lots of people that are going to come to faith. And I think of the younger generation, and, you know, to some extent, we get a bit discouraged because we feel like, man, where are all the young people these days? They're not in the churches. Well, they are in some churches, actually. But, you know, regardless of that, the fact of the matter is, I never thought I was going to get saved when I was a young person. I never dreamed that I was going to become a follower of Christ. I was out there just doing my own thing, couldn't care less about mostly anything. Last thing I ever wanted to do or thought about doing was becoming a Christian, or, you know, especially becoming a pastor. The thought never crossed my mind. I can tell you that honestly right now. But what happened? Oh, the Lord got a hold of me. The Lord met me when I wasn't even looking for him necessarily. He tracked me down and he found me and he revealed himself to me and he said, come follow me. And I said, okay. You know, so, and a lot of you did the same thing too. I know some of you. I know that's exactly what you did. But here's the deal. Remember this. There's a bunch of people out there just like us. There's a bunch of people out there right now that are just like that. The last thing on their mind is that they would ever become a Christian. My friend was telling me a story. I don't think I told you guys this, but he's a professor at a university. He was telling me he teaches a the Bible as literature. He's been teaching that for years, but he was telling me a couple months ago when we were having lunch together, he was telling me that some other person had, you know, begun to teach that, and I didn't know if that was a good thing or a bad thing. So I said, well, what did they do? They took it away from you or something? He said, no. He said, actually, what happened is, he said, there's another professor on campus, and listen to this, he was the leading communist on the campus among the faculty. He was, you know, he was the communist. He was the guy who was teaching, promoting, evangelizing, you know, to Marxism. He was the one who was doing all of this. This guy meets a Christian girl. She leads him to Christ. They get married. And now he's the guy teaching the Bible on the campus. He's the guy evangelizing. He's the guy telling everybody, hey, I had it wrong with the Marx thing. Jesus is the, he's the real answer. He's the real solution to the problem. But, you know, when he was telling me that story, I thought, wow, you know, how unlikely. But you see, that's a thing. We've got to remember this, that there are people out there that are going to respond to the gospel. And so, this is what Paul is saying, that God has made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise. You know, I was thinking about this today. To God alone who is wise. You know, one of the things to me, and maybe this will help you too, one of the things that just convinces me deep in my soul, one of the things that convinces me of the absolute certainty of this message is how unlike anything that man has ever come up with it is. It, you know, you hear the word counterintuitive. The gospel is counterintuitive. It is the exact opposite of what man thinks. It's a message that is completely the opposite of what has originated with man. If you look at every single religion, regardless of the differences, the essence of them is all the same, at least in regard to the way of salvation. It's always the same thing. You are going to do some laborious thing to attain salvation, whatever that looks like. And it, you know, looks different ways from different religious point of views. But the way you get it is always the same. You're going to work for it. You're going to exert effort. You're going to do something that is going to earn you this salvation. It's only this message in the Bible that is different. This is the only message that is different. And it is the exact opposite. It is a message that says, as we read earlier on in this book, not to him that works. To him who works not, but believes on the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, that's radically counterintuitive. And you think of the gospel, and Paul here refers to God, who alone is wise. And the gospel is, it's the wisdom of God. It's so wise. I love where Paul says in Corinthians, you know, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You know, man thinks he's so smart. We're so wise. We think we know everything. And some people more so than others. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest man, or all the accumulated human wisdom, the foolishness of God is superior to that. And you think about the wisdom of God in salvation, the wisdom of God in the cross, that God would do this thing where he would create the world knowing the direction that it would go, of course, but nevertheless doing it, but with the full intention of redeeming it and restoring it and bringing it back to himself. And so he creates man, and man rebels against him. And God, who is just and has every right to completely obliterate the human race, he doesn't do that because of his love. But rather, he chooses to forgive and he chooses to atone for and to reconcile. But he's got to do this and still maintain his justice. He can't give up his justice. He is just. That is unalterable. It can't be violated. So he can't just simply say, hey, it's okay. I know you guys sinned, but don't worry about it. We'll just forget about it and we'll start over again. And we'll start over again 100 times if we need to. He can't do that, because that would be a violation of his justice. So he has to retain his justice and yet somehow be able to provide redemption for us, forgiveness for us. So how does he do it? Well, he can't pick a person to do it for him, because every person has the same problem. We're all sinners. So there's no person who could possibly even be a candidate to redeem his fellow man or her fellow woman. That's impossible because of our own sin. So there's no person that's available. But then what about angels? You know, some people wonder, well, why didn't God just use an angel? Well, you know, think about it for a minute. I mean, even today, with the way God did it, people still accuse him of being unjust and unfair. Oh, could you imagine what they'd say if God used an angel? I mean, God forced that creature to die for these others. Oh, how cruel. Oh, well, but the creature agreed to it. It doesn't matter. It's still cruel. Well, people would say that. But God didn't use an angel. What God did was he died himself. That's what he did. He became the sacrifice. He paid the price himself. He took the sin, the punishment, everything. He took it upon himself. And then he forgave. And so the gospel is the story of how a just and holy God redeems and reconciles wretched sinners, turns them from children of wrath to sons and daughters of God, and does it all without compromising his perfect justice. That's what the gospel is. Think of the wisdom in that, that God did that. The gospel is the story of how God did all the work and we get the benefits. I mean, that's why it is the gospel. It's the good news. The good news is God did everything. And we get to reap from that. We get the benefit. We get the blessing of it. He did it all. And I think ultimately we could say the gospel is a story that seems to be, it seems too good to be true, but it is. It seems too good to be true, but it is true. That's what the gospel is. And when it's properly understood and when it's clearly laid out, you know, you have to go, wait, that just sounds too good to be true. You're kidding. You mean all of the sins I've committed and all of my revolt and my rebellion against God can just be washed away? And I can be completely cleansed, and I can be brought into God's family and made his child, and he's going to just lavish his love upon me and pour out his blessings upon me for all eternity? Are you kidding? Could that just sounds way too good to be true. That couldn't be true. It's true. That's what the gospel is. And like I said, it's counterintuitive. It's just the opposite of what man has thought And we know what man has thought because he's written it in books. He's formulated it into religions. He's laid it out in philosophical systems. And all of it, like I said, essentially says the same thing. But this message comes along and it's like, oh no, this is a different message. Now listen, whenever we turn this message into a message similar to those other ones, we are making a huge blunder. And this is what's happened many times over. The gospel, the good news, that God's done it all and I get the benefits, has been perverted and turned around to where we're under some burden. We got this heavy load we're bearing for Jesus. And that is not the gospel. The Galatians who received the gospel and enjoyed the amazing blessings and benefits of just believing in Jesus with the miracles of the Spirit taking place and the love and all of these kinds of things. At one point, somebody came along and said, hey, you guys, you know, you got to knock this off. You're having too much fun. You know, the gospel is not about fun. Gospel is about circumcision. Gospel is about keeping these laws. You're not really believing the gospel unless you're carrying this burden here. And they came in and they ripped them off. But Paul says to them in writing to them, he says, I am shocked that you've turned aside after another gospel, which is not a gospel. What Paul's saying is like, hey, that isn't good news. I'm shocked that you've abandoned the good news and you've gone after this. This is no gospel. This is misery. This is oppression. This is a heavy load. This is guilt. And you know, the sad thing is, much of the church, quite honestly, has perverted the gospel to where it's become a different gospel. And you know it's true. And I know it's true because even though I wasn't a Christian, I went to church a bit as a young person, as a kid. And I'll tell you, there was no good news at the church I was going to. Man, it was heavy. It was burdens, piling on the burdens. And it was guilt. And I always felt guilty. I felt guilty about everything because I knew that I was sinning. And I would go and they would talk about the gospel, but it was no gospel. It was the opposite of good news. It was bad news. It was, you've got to do this and you've got to perform and you've got to stop. And man, and I couldn't do all of that stuff. And so I was weighed down and burdened and condemned. But praise the Lord, Jesus came along and said, no, that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. So God help us not to pervert the gospel and turn it into something that it's not. I have come to the point these days where I almost have an aversion. Sometimes I'll read something somebody says or I'll listen to them. I think, oh man, that is not the gospel. That is just it's a man-made version that's oppressive and it's weighing you down and it's putting you in bondage and it's heaping condemnation upon your head. You know, I don't believe that God intended for us as people to walk around all the time feeling condemned, feeling guilty, feeling like failures, feeling like we're not living up to the standard. That's law. That's legalism. It's not a gospel. God wants us to walk around filled with joy because we're thankful that our sins are forgiven. Jesus did it. He paid the price. He took the penalty. He bore the shame and the guilt. And he saved us. He did it. And we just enter into that. And as we enter into that, and as we walk with him, as we're walking this loving relationship with him, we're just obeying him because it's just the natural thing to do there. Because, man, the Lord He's been so good to me. He loves me so much. I can't help but just, I want to love him back. I want to do what he wants me to do because it's the best thing to possibly do in life. To God alone wise, you won't find anything more wise than the gospel of Christ. All the wisdom of men, so complicated, so twisted, so bizarre. And here's this simple message, so simple that a child can grasp it, but so deep, as I said earlier, the greatest mind cannot conceive of it ultimately. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. He is being glorified presently in heaven, of course. He's being glorified by his church here on the earth. But there's a day coming when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, as Paul said, amen. So be it. True. God alone is wise, and he is the one who will receive the glory forever through Christ.